Let's open our Bibles this evening to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5. 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, Church Discipline. This epistle, which we know as 1 Corinthians, is actually Paul's second epistle to them. The first one has been lost. And it was written largely to correct some very serious problems in the church. Chloe's household had told Paul about these problems, and he was addressing them. He didn't waste any time in chapter 1 talking about their sin of sectarianism, dividing themselves into groups, one group against another. One group said, "I'm of Paul." Another said, "I am of Apollos." A third said, "I am of Cephas," or Peter. Or another one, "I am of Christ." Kind of like today, "I'm non-denominational." "No, I'm a denomination. I'm a Lutheran, a Catholic, a Methodist." And I've had people who go to church regularly. I say, "You a Christian?" "No, I'm not a Christian. I'm a..." And then they fill in their denominational category. That's sad that we really cannot say, "I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a so-and-so." And so they were getting into that, and Paul had to say, "Listen, we didn't die for you. We're all of Jesus Christ, and really you ought to embrace everybody. You ought to embrace Apollos and Cephas and Peter and Paul. So you need to be able to open up your reservoir of following to include everybody who's of Christ." Then he talked about spiritual wisdom in chapter 2, how much they need that. Again, he got back to this topic of sectarianism in chapter 3, saying how carnal, how fleshly that is. he said that we need to be stewards of God's mysteries in chapter 4. We need to share those truths with others. And now he gets to chapter 5, and he talks about church discipline. And in this chapter, he's going to prescribe discipline regarding a sexual sin in the church. And we're going to see about this sin. We're going to see the church's response. And then we're going to see Paul's response toward them. And then we're going to see Paul's appeal on this matter. And the lesson, I think, here is that discipline is vital. It's vital for us to have purity. It's vital for us to have power, vital for progress in the Lord, and then for purpose, to fulfill the purpose that God has for us. No one likes to discipline. We don't want to be made uncomfortable. We don't want to feel like the bad guy. We want to run a popularity contest, but discipline's necessary. My late mother used to say, as she had to discipline, "I am not running a popularity contest." And I would mutter under my breath, "You bet you're not." But I realized in hindsight that the discipline was love. You want to see an absence of love? Go to prison. Go to see the prisoners there. I guarantee you there's a lack of discipline that goes far back to a generation or two, and people didn't want to discipline them, or the husbands had left, or somebody left. The kids were pretty much on their own. They did what they wanted, and they ended up in jail because they could not behave themselves. So discipline is a sign of love. And once it was said, what's the opposite of love? Apathy, doing nothing. That's right, shout it out. Apathy is doing nothing at all. I don't care what you do. Do what you want. Hang yourself. That's apathy. That's not love. That's not love at all. So we're going to look at a sin tonight, and we're going to talk about a discipline and how discipline is necessary in the church as well as in the family and as well as in our own lives. So I'm going to read the whole thing, 13 verses of chapter 5, 1 Corinthians. And it's a very unusual sin. We see it once before in the Bible, and pretty bad, but sin is sin, and lessons are to be learned in all aspects of it. Let's begin with verse 1. I'll read right through to verse 13. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Pretty direct. And it's a sin, verse 1, that has a continual course of conduct. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. That word named has been added, but in the manuscripts it's not often there. It's not even among the Gentiles, not even among the unbelievers, that a man has his father's wife. Here is a church setting, and here is a so-called Christian in a so-called Christian church, and he's having, and that word has is in a continuous sense, he is having an ongoing, continual relationship with his father's mother, and it's a sexual relationship. We don't know if it's his own mother or it's a stepmother. Don't know if the father's alive or if he's dead, but it's wrong. And this goes back to the sin that was committed by the first son of Jacob. His name was Reuben. Reuben went up to his father's couch and laid with his father's concubine, the mother of some of his half-brothers. And because of that, he lost his birthright. He lost the privilege of getting the double portion of the firstborn and the oversight of the whole family, because he had done that. And on his father's deathbed, the father called him out for the sin which he had committed. This young man is doing the same thing. He is having sex on an ongoing, apparently open, cavalier fashion with his father's wife. And what's their reaction? Verse 2. The church is prideful, and the church is insensitive. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You're puffed up. You're arrogant. What are they arrogant about? Arrogant that he's having sex with his father's wife? Probably not. Arrogant that they're being tolerant. Oh, let's not judge. We all know about so-and-so with his father's wife, but we're going to be loving, and we're not going to get really judgmental and critical. And let's just be patient with him and let this all work out. So you're rather proud of yourselves. You're proud of your false sense of compassion and mercy. And you haven't mourned. Sin should make us mourn. You should be mourning over the fact that this young man is sinning so egregiously, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. This is not going to be a slap on the wrist. Some sins are a slap on the wrist. Some are not. This is not one of them. He needs to be taken away from you. Why? The seriousness of the sin, but the ongoing nature of the sin. He just keeps doing it and doing it and doing it. Apparently he's been warned, no doubt been talked to about it. Somebody must have talked to him about it. He's not changing. And the very nature of the sin itself is such that he should realize this is wrong. It's not even done among the Gentiles. The unbelievers in this world don't even do that. And he tells us now in verses 3 through 5, here's my response. Your response as the church is prideful and it's insensitive, that you're not really caring about the purity of your relationship in your church. You don't care about the power. Remember now, purity is power. Purity is power. If you want to be powerful with God, you must be pure with God. You need to watch those things. It doesn't mean you're sinlessly perfect, but it means when you do something wrong, you ask forgiveness and you stop. This man's not doing it. Verse 3, I indeed, absent in body. Remember now, Paul is in Ephesus writing this letter to the Corinthians in southern Greece, as we know it now. He's not there with them. So all he is doing is saying, I'm with you in spirit. I'm absent in body, but I'm present in spirit. And I have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. I thought Jesus said we shouldn't judge. He said in chapter 7 of Matthew, we are not to be judgmental or censorious, but we are to make judgments. We judge to say, this is sin, this is wrong, it needs to be corrected. It doesn't mean we go on to say, this man doesn't love the Lord, or he's hopeless, or he's no good. No, that would be judgmental. But what you have done is wrong. And we as a church body must stand and take that position. And you haven't done that. But I have already judged him as if I were present. In my mind, he's done wrong, and I've made a pronouncement of judgment against that. Verse 4, here's what you need to do. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So here's my directive. You do it, not on your own, you do it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're not there on your own authority, you're there on the authority of Jesus. He's the one that directed us to be pure and holy. We're representing him. So it's in his name that we do it. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together as a corporate body, along with my spirit, I'll be there with you in spirit. And don't forget this, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. He'll be there if it's in his name and it's according to his word. He gives you his power. You need to trust in that. And here's what you need to do. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Already we begin to see the sense that discipline is to be healing and restorative and corrective, not destructive. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. How do you deliver him? Take him out from under the protective covering of the church. Jesus works through his church. The church has his power. It has his protection. It has his name. And when you remove someone from the authority of the church and the protection of the church, that person is now out there in the playground of the devil, totally without recourse. It's like throwing somebody out of your house. You're in a bad neighborhood, or you pull your car into a bad neighborhood and somebody misbehaves, you toss them out. Toss them out of the protection of that family car. Now that person's on the street having to fend for himself or herself. Same thing here. And so deliver that one for the destruction of the flesh. What does that mean, the destruction of the flesh? That you're going to die? Not necessarily. That you're going to get your nose rubbed in it. You're going to get your nose rubbed in it and pay the consequences. You want to sin? You go ahead and sin. And sin without the protection, without the healing of the Lord, and you see what Satan can do to you. And that's what this young man's going to have to do. And I'd rather see his flesh destroyed in the sense that he gets worked over by the devil in order for his spirit to be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I want that young man's spirit to be saved. I want him in heaven with us. I want him before the judgment seat of Christ. I want his nose rubbed into it, but good, that he can repent and say, I don't want that anymore. We do it with children sometimes. We have to be careful how we do it. We can't overexpose them to harm. But if they've got a bent for something that's wrong, sometimes you have to pull back and say, go ahead and get your fill of it and you'll learn your lesson. And that's what he's saying here. Get them out of the protective covering. And incidentally, parenthetically, if the protective covering of the church is so strong that this is a very serious thing to toss this young man out, known as excommunication, what are so many of us Christians doing by not going to church voluntarily? We haven't been excommunicated, but I'm tired. I don't want to get up in the morning. Maybe I'll check YouTube and see what's on there. But we voluntarily excommunicate ourselves by not going to fellowship, not having the protection. Now, with that in mind, we need to use the church. We need to use the church for its purpose here. We should use the family for its purpose. A family should be a place of protection, of love, of caring. You come home from the world, beaten up a bit, and the family's supposed to be there to heal you. Well, they may fool around and box your ears a bit, but it's still a healing process, and that's what the church is supposed to be. People ought to walk in here before a service and say, I feel beaten up. Where are those elders? Do the job. Get some oil. Toss that oil into the face of an elder and say, do your job and pray for me. The Bible says if you are sick, call for the elders of the church. Let them lay hands on you. You'll be healed. Sins will be forgiven. Do it. That's what we're here for. Come up to the altar afterwards and have prayer. Talk to a friend and say, I need your support. This should be a place of healing, a place of protection, a place of comfort. And when you're not in church, you should feel it. My mother couldn't go from Sunday to Sunday. She had to come Tuesday night. She had to come Thursday night. She said, I need my fix. And yet people are excommunicating themselves so many times by just not going to church. People leave our church. They go somewhere else. So be it. If it's of the Lord, amen. I'll drive you there. But if it's of the flesh, and you go home and you sit around and do nothing, that's not good. You're out in the devil's playground. And so we need to realize that excommunication, by its very function in the church, is not to be released from the custody of the church and the protection forever. Just like when you were naughty at home. How many of you were naughty at home? I was the only one, I guess. But I'd be naughty and two of us. Okay, good. I'd be naughty and I had a habit not only of being naughty, but if I felt that my mother was not correctly handling her parental responsibilities toward my siblings, I had to speak up. Like, who was I to be judging her, right? And sometimes her attitude was, oh, all right, buddy, I'll get you next. And then she'd take care of me. So what did I do? I was excommunicated from the meal. I love to eat. I don't know about you, but I love to eat. When I acted up, I had to go upstairs to my room, and that was it. No food that night, not even at 2 o'clock in the morning. You ate the next day, and you didn't forget that little lesson. So excommunication was only temporarily until I could learn my lesson, and then I could come downstairs and eat, right? Oh, no. I could come back and say, Mother, I am sorry for what I did. I did this wrong. I did that wrong. And do make sure that some of the kids, when you're teaching them, that they know what they've done wrong. Make them tell you what the lesson is. We're working on that at home, aren't we? What's the lesson you learned from this? So they can learn and then teach their kids the same thing. So let them out. Get them away from you because purity is power. Remember that old saying that one rotten apple spoils the whole bunch, right? Spreads. And so sin spreads. It's like a cancer, or he's going to talk about it here just in a moment, as leaven. Your glorying is not good, verse 6. What the heck, he's going to say, are you doing? Glorying. What are they glorying about? Well, we're being very loving, we're not judging, we're being tolerant. Come on. And yet there are parents that do that. Their kids are doing wrong, and the parents are glorying. We've got a family up north who's, the mother told us her kid's excellent. And when your kid comes to stay, I'll take good care of your kid. A few of our other kids happen to know this family, and it's a family totally out of control. This woman has no idea what her son is doing. No idea what he's doing when she's not around. Totally naive. And so your glorying is not good. You don't know what's going to happen to you because sin is going to spread. Verse 6, he uses an analogy. We don't see the word cancer in the Bible. So he uses something which they would understand as spreading. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What is leaven? It's yeast, isn't it? Ever make your own bread, ladies or gentlemen? Put a little bit of yeast. My mother used to make that. Just a little bit, and it begins to spread throughout the whole bread, and it rises, right? And so put that leaven in there. The next thing you know, it has spread throughout the whole of the loaf. So don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So here, leaven is a picture of sin spreading. Nothing sinful about leaven, but it's a picture of it. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So, using the analogy, he says, you're a lump, like a lump of bread. I want you to purge out the old leaven. What does that mean? Get the sin out of your own life. Stop sinning, confess what you've done wrong, and live for the Lord. Purge out the old leaven. If we confess our sins, John tells us, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, forgive me for my sin. I purge out that old leaven. Why? To be a new lump. I want to be a new lump, Lord, without any leaven, without any sin. Since you truly are unleavened, if you're in Christ, the nature of Christ is in you. He is sinless. Therefore, as he rules in your life, you walk without that sin. And if you do sin, you confess it and continue on as an unleavened person who is not letting sin reign. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Leaven reminds us of the Passover. When the Jews celebrated the Passover, they had to remove all leaven from the house because, again, it was a symbol of sin. So they'd literally go into the kitchen, get rid of all of the yeast. They do it today. If you go to a Jewish household where they're going to be preparing Passover meal, you won't see any yeast there. And she needs to get rid of that. If it's the wife who's doing it, she gets rid of that. And so Passover is celebrated with unleavened bread. That's why I'm a little amused. I don't mean to be superior, but on television, in books, on the internet, I see some well-meaning churches, and they're so sweet with their bread, which is like Fraunhofer's white bread, Entenmann's bread. It's leavened. And I feel like writing a letter and say, guys, get some matzah, will you? It shouldn't be any leaven there. They don't know any difference. That's the whole point of the Passover, was to not have the leaven in that bread. But that's tradition, and maybe they didn't get into the word. I don't know. In any event, God bless them. Purge out the old leaven to be a new lump, and it's because that leaven had to be removed for Jesus Christ to be our Passover lamb. He is sacrificed for us. No leaven on Passover. Jesus had no sin in his life. And if you're going to celebrate Jesus as your Passover lamb, the one who shed his blood for you, it's a mockery to say, Jesus, you are my unleavened sacrifice. No sin in you. And I celebrate your applying your blood to my heart as I continue to sin in an open, conspicuous, and casual fashion. So it's just inconsistent. If Christ is your Passover lamb, he died for your sins, you need to get rid of those sins, and you need to get rid of this young man who's sinning in your church, he's saying here. So Christ was our Passover, and he was sacrificed for us that we would not have to sin. We do not have to sin because we have the power of Jesus Christ with us. Therefore, verse 8, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's keep the Passover celebration. Let's remember the Lord Jesus as the Passover lamb. You remember the Passover, first instituted with Moses in Egypt. Remember how the Lord said to take the lamb in each household and kill it, take the blood, put it on the doorposts and the lintel, the cross piece. And then the death angel will pass over that house and not kill your firstborn because the blood of the lamb is on that door. Jesus becomes our Passover lamb. He was slain for us. And for those who have the blood of Jesus Christ on the doorposts and lintel of their hearts, The death angel passes over us and will not separate us from God. So keep the feast. Keep that feast of celebrating Jesus as your Passover lamb, but not with old leaven, not with sin. I love you, Jesus, and you're my Passover lamb, and I'm in this open relationship having sex with my father's wife. And isn't it wonderful to be a Christian and to be able to satisfy my fleshly passions? That's a mockery. That's a mockery of Jesus. It's like putting a nail right in his hands all over again. So don't celebrate the feast of Jesus as your Passover lamb with old leaven, nor the leaven of malice or wickedness. Oh, there's nothing more horrible than having sex with your father's wife. Nonsense. Sin is sin. God doesn't have any kind of a list of what's more important. Well, I would never have sex with my father's wife. Well, that's great. But what about malice? Do you have unforgiveness in your heart towards someone? What about wickedness? But instead, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So unleavened bread means walking in truth, in sincerity, in God's way. Now he goes on to say in verse 9, here's your instruction from me, remove the sinner. I wrote to you in my epistle, that would be the first letter which lost already, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Now this young man in your church is sexually immoral. I already wrote you in the first letter, which we know is lost, don't keep company with sexually immoral people. And yet you're doing it. And I was talking about sexually immoral people in your church family. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. I wasn't saying don't relate in some way to any person who is sexually impure in the world. The world's out there. That belongs to the Lord, not to us. We take care of our family. There's nonsense going on all over in our community, I'll tell you, among the kids. But my wife and I don't concern ourselves with the nonsense of the kids down the street. We're concerned with the nonsense of the kids in our own home. Paul says there's a lot of nonsense, a lot of sexual sin out there in the world. Pray about that. But you're not going to be able to address that. That's up to the Lord to take care of. You take care of what's in your own house. And so I wrote to you not to keep company with sexually immoral people, not the sexually immoral of the world, or with covetous people, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. If the command was don't associate with anybody who sins, you better die and leave. It's all out there. And incidentally, we're talking about the sin of sexual immorality, having sex with the father's wife, and that seems so heinous, but he throws in some others that don't seem so bad to me, covetous. Oh, people have driven cars that I think are pretty nice and I'd like to have one like it, or this or that. Covetous, how about somebody who's got a body that you wish you had? As you get older, more and more people have bodies you wish you had. Young people in their 20s and 30s seem well built. I'm jealous of that. That's covetousness. Nonsense. Idolaters, putting anything instead of the Lord, it's all sin. So he takes this one thing and blows it up with the others. Sin is sin. I don't care what it is, for all of you, deal with the sin in your life. Otherwise, you'd have to go outside the world because sin is out there for sure. But now I have written to you, here verse 11, not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And so they were just happy to bring this guy in with the father's mother, perhaps, I don't know, my father's wife, and sit down and have fun and talk about things. No. Excommunicate them. Get this young man out of here. Apparently the wife's not involved in the church. He is. And so get him out of the church until he learns his lesson. Then you can bring him back. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? I'm not judging the outsiders. Do you not judge those who are inside in your own family? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. You deal with your own family. Deal with this young person in this congregation. I presume he's young. And leave the outside world to the Lord. And that helps us as we read the news and we see horrible things take place. Lift up a prayer. They're in God's hands. We can't deal with that. But deal with the sin in our own lives, in our own families, and in our own church. Now, Jesus talked about this very thing. He gave us a three-step process in church discipline. And it's Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15. Let's take a moment and turn to that. Matthew 18, verse 15 through 20. Verses that deal with sinning brothers and sisters, how to take care of it in the church context, could even be in the home. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. I wanted to read all those verses because it incorporates a few verses toward the end, 18, 19, 20, that are taken out of context. Properly so, I have no trouble with that, but they have lost its original contextual meaning, and I want to put it right back into context. Somebody's sinning against you. We presume it's in the church environment. So-and-so has said something about me or done something to me. What's the natural reaction? Gossip. Start telling others. Start building a whole army around you of support to alienate that person. And then start speaking ill of that individual. That's the human, fleshly way of doing it. Nope, the proper way to do it is you go, verse 15, you talk to your brother, and you tell him his fault between you and him alone. Nobody else. Not even your prayer partner, not the prayer team. Go to him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. He deserves the right to be confronted alone, so he can understand what he's done wrong and ask forgiveness. He deserves the chance to hear the indictment against him, the accusation, and say, I'm sorry. Don't our courts do that? If I want to swear out a warrant on somebody or take a case to civil court, that person has the right to know who's bringing the action, what the particulars are, and to defend himself or herself. So you go to that person alone, and then don't forget this. First of all, you afford that person the privacy to say, I'm sorry, and it doesn't spread. But what if you misunderstood? And you go to that person, and that person has a valid explanation. Whoa, aren't you glad you heard it in private? And then dropped it because there was no sin against you at all. You misunderstood it, or you misheard it. And so for whatever reason, we need to do it alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. You have peace. Verse 16, now you've got fellowship with that brother again. Verse 16, but if he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Take one or two brothers with you, sisters, and say, let's talk about this. The person now knows it's serious. This is now step two, and we need to really deal with this matter. And then if they don't hear them, it's verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Bring it before the whole church, embarrassing as that may be. Some like to see that maybe as the elders instead of the whole church. Hate to come in on a Sunday morning and say, let's stand up and sing. No, let's forget that and let's go after so-and-so. Come forward, we're going to have a trial right here. On a Sunday morning, whoa, that'd be a surprise. But the church knows how to handle the discipline in its own setting. And this person now has to be brought before the church. And if it still is not adhered to, that person is then to be removed. Treat them like a heathen and a tax collector, meaning outside the church. Surely I say to you, verse 18, and this is a verse which is often misunderstood. Verse 18, we're still talking about church discipline, bringing before the whole body. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What he's talking about there are judicial terms. Binding and loosing have to do with judicial terms of how to handle that case of that disciplined individual. We hereby bind you and forbid you to continue having sex with your father's wife. And we are going to have to loose you from fellowship because you're not obeying and living in purity and power. Now the world, the Pentecostals especially, have taken that to a different sense. When I first came to the Lord, I didn't know the context. I said, whatever you bind in heaven or loose, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. They like to say, I bind the devil in the name of Jesus, and I bind you and it's done in heaven. Or I loose the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, I can see how we can bind the devil. I'm not sure I know how to loose the power of the Holy Spirit. He's pretty independent. He moves as he will. But it has nothing to do really with binding and loosing in that sense. It has to do with the church setting. But I like to use the other. Sure, I bind the devil, and I ask the Holy Spirit to be released through my faith and purity. And then notice verse 19. Again, we're talking about a court setting in the church. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it'll be done for them by my Father in heaven. That has to do with we as a church agree that you have sinned by having sex with your father's wife, and therefore we thou pronounce this judgment, and you are excommunicated. Don't be afraid to do that, God is saying, because I'm with you. Whatever you ask, I will be there to support you. And then verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. So we're talking about church discipline, talking about corporate activities, talking about elders' meetings, talking about all these kinds of deliberations. God says, I'll be with you. Now again, we like to use verse 19 and 20 to say, let's pray over somebody who's got cancer, wherever two or three are gathered together. That's perfectly fine. And I never mind people taking verses out of context and making good applications so long as they know the original context. That's the purist in me, I suppose. The idea here is binding and loosing and two or three agreeing in the name of Jesus and his power. It has to do with a corporation discipline section here, how to deal with a sinning brother. And your Bible separates that nicely from the other passages. What about our young man? What's going to happen to him? Paul is saying here, step one, forget that about going to him privately. He's living openly. The whole church knows it. Forget step two about two or three. This is before the whole church. We jump right to step three. Get him out. Get him out. Let him get worked over. And apparently they've tried to restore him and they can't. Galatians does say this, incidentally, about sin, that if people know about a certain sin, before you toss them out, you ought to try to work with them. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, you're prayed up, you're confessed up, if you're spiritual, you restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. But apparently that's been tried, and this fellow doesn't want to hear it. So then you toss him out. So whatever happens to him, we don't know for sure, but there's a bit of an optimist in all of us, I think, isn't there? Don't we like happy endings? I think I do. How about you? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the second epistle, which is really the third letter that he wrote. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. I think it applies, and most of the commentators I've studied think it applies to the same young man. They follow Paul's advice. They toss him out. He's out there without the protective covering of the church. And he doesn't like it. He wants to come back in. He wants the power and the protection of the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. And I wrote this very thing to you. Let's go back to verse 1, what he's talking about. I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. If I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who's made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. And He goes on to say, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, etc. And he said, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Don't be too severe. Now he's going to give the softer side. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. For whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. All right, you tossed him out. He's learned his lesson. He's sorry. He wants to come back. Don't keep him out. Don't make him suffer. Bring closure. Bring him into the loving protection of the church, lest the devil get a hold of him, make him sorrowful, make him lose sense of faith and community, or worse. And so we need to now close ranks against the devil who wants to separate us. And that is one of the tricky things about discipline. You need to be checking with the Lord to see what you do and then for how long you do it. We all know about time out. If you have kids, you know about time out. And you know that it has to be the proper amount of time out. And it's not always an easy thing to know. Sometimes you go too long, sometimes too little. But again, prayer will help. Again, we're dealing with that at home. Deciding that when to lift a sanction. Has a lesson been learned? Is the timing right? Can't be premature nor too tardy. And then you lift it and bring the person back into the loving sense of trust and acceptance, lest the devil get in and start to damage the relationship, even sometimes permanently. And so it looks, if this is the same case, and I hope and pray it was, that the young man was tossed out, he did learn his lesson, he did want to come back, and they were reticent to bring him back. And Paul now had to say, come on, guys, I had to push you to get him thrown out, now I got to pull you to bring him back in again. But you forgive him, I forgive him. And that's the idea of restoration. My older nephew used to be quite the fellow in school, 7, 8 years of age. He got into every kind of trouble you can imagine at the Baptist school he went to in Florida. And he was often the center of attention in that class. And so the teacher had to bring him up and say, Christopher, come on up here. And he was sheepish. He knew he'd done something wrong. What did you do wrong, Christopher? And he'd kind of mumble, blah, 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 what I did. Speak up, Christopher, what'd you do wrong? And he'd speak it up. Say, okay. And then he would be turned over the teacher's knee with a paddle. And the Board of Education was applied to the seat of learning. And he would get a good wallop. And then he'd have to stand up. And he had to say, I'm sorry for what I did. The teacher said, we forgive you. We love you. And if any of you kids looks cross-eyed at him or anybody else, you're next. And so he was then brought back into the loving community of the church. He is the most well-adjusted person in our family. People love him. He is a delight. And he's quick to be able to talk about those days and what he learned. And if he didn't learn it down there, when he came to visit Grandma, my mother, he'd say, ooh, nobody. But nobody could spank like Grandma. He remembers it to this day. So but this kid was well-adjusted because he was disciplined, and then he was released and loved. He was hugged as soon as it was over. There has to be that sense of, I love you. This is not a permanent separation. But discipline is not easy. But again, the opposite of love is apathy. I don't care about you. Now, discipline means I love you. I care for you. I am not running a popularity contest. That's important for parents to realize. And I'll guarantee this, I know from experience, not personally, but observation, that parents that don't discipline are not really appreciated by their kids. Their kids grow up to realize the parents didn't really love them. and didn't really take the time to teach them what's right. Because I'll tell you something, if the parents don't discipline you, somebody else will. It could be a coach, it could be a teacher, it could be the employer, it could be the judge, it could be the parole officer, it could be the jailer. Somebody is going to teach you the lesson. And better to learn it at home and to learn it within the church itself. So the church needs to be pure. The lesson again, discipline is vital for purity, the purity of the church, the individuals. It's vital for power, to move with God. Sin blocks God's power. It's important for progress, to move forward for the Lord, and then also for purpose, to carry out the purpose that God has for us. So with that in mind, let's pray for God to help us apply this in our lives. Father, we're grateful for this chapter, 1 Corinthians 5, on church discipline. We don't like to talk about discipline, but discipline's necessary. Lord, if we need discipline, we're going to trust you to do it right. If you need to burn out of us the iniquities and the sins, then put us in the furnace of affliction. Turn up the fire, Lord Jesus. Burn out of us that which is not of you. Purify us and make us gold and silver and precious stones worthy of you. We love you, Lord, and we trust you to discipline us properly. Teach us to discipline those for whom we have charge, and help us to do it with love, never anger, never emotion, but with the only emotion being that of love and the desire to see the child do what's right. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.